Let us turn together to the Psalm 108. Now, this 108th Psalm is unusual, to say the least. In fact, it is unique in the Psalter, because the first half of it, verses 1 to 5, is taken from another psalm, Psalm 57, verses 7 to 11, and the second half of it, 6 to 13, is taken from Psalm 60, verses 5 to 12. In other words, two portions of older psalms are here combined in a new psalm. Now, since both those older psalms, Psalm 57 and 60, bear in the inscription the name David, we have every reason to suppose that this also is David's psalm, a psalm in which he united two former portions into a new psalm. But why did he do that? Well, it may have been that a new version was required for a new situation, and neither of the older psalms in their entirety fitted the new situation. And David took some of one psalm and some of another and made the psalm appropriate. It may be that the tone was wrong. The tone of those other two psalms is sad. In the first, David composed it when he was being hunted. In the second, when he was at war. But in this psalm, by taking two extracts from those other psalms, David has produced a psalm which is much more positive, a psalm of great gladness, a psalm of praise. Maybe that was the tone he wanted to set for the people. It may be that the repetition of these psalm portions is designed to draw them to our attention. And the church in every age does need to catch the hope and the vision of this psalm, and perhaps the reason for its inclusion twice in the Psalter is simply to underline the importance of the hope. Written by David then, or revised by David, it is prophetic of Christ. Now that becomes apparent as we look throughout the psalm. And we must think of Christ as speaking these words. The Holy Spirit gave these words to David, but they were prophetic of the words which would one day fall from the lips of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The very opening sentence, "O God, my heart is fixed," would suggest that the speaker is the Son of God. For we read in Jeremiah 17 that the heart of man generally and universally is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There was only one amongst the children of men who had a stable, steadfast, and fixed heart. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ. "I will sing and give praise," he says, "even with my glory." We remember how very similar words to these are cited by Peter on the day of Pentecost. They are cited from Psalm 16, but we read that they are said to be fulfilled in Christ. "Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. My glory rejoiceth." The second verse, "Awake, psaltery and harp, I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises unto thee among the nations." It's not the only place in Scripture where Christ is said to awake to praise and actually to sing praises unto God his Father. At the end of that great prophetic 22nd Psalm and verse 22, we hear Christ saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Words which are quoted in Hebrews 2 and verse 12 and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy mercy reacheth, or thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. How true this is, that the theme of Christ's song here is of mercy and truth. Mercy as made or revealed in the making of promises, and truth in the performing and fulfilling of those promises. Do you remember this is what Christ came to do? He came to bring the promises to birth. So it is said of him in Luke 1:72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. Christ's coming, his ministry amongst men, his death and resurrection, his exaltation to heaven, it is all to the glory of God, and it all redounds to God's glory. Do you remember how he prayed, Father, glorify thyself. And God is glorified in and through his Son. To what end? Verse 6, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and answer me. Now, who are these beloved ones? They are God's beloved people upon the earth. God from eternity has loved a people whom he desires to bring to himself and one day to bring into heaven. We find the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 1 and verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Now the prayer here in this psalm is that God's beloved, that's those everlastingly loved, may be delivered or may be saved, and that by God's right hand, meaning mightily saved and powerfully saved. And it is that that is being done even in this gospel time, that God's beloved people, they're unknown to men, they're unknown to ministers of the gospel, unknown to the Church of Christ, but God is working through the gospel, and he's powerfully working upon individuals, and by his mighty power, by his right hand, he is saving them. The psalmist says, answer me. He is one who is interceding, as even Christ our Lord is interceding at God's right hand, we read, praying for this very thing. Now, what follows in verses 7 and 8 is the conversion amongst the Jews. These places, Shechem, Succoth, Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Judah, are all within the land of Canaan, the land which was possessed by the Jewish people. And what is in view here is that the Lord Jesus will have a claim upon that people. And it's interesting that the Jew is mentioned first, because that's the priority given to them in the New Testament, the Jew first, and after that, the Gentile. And what is this promise? Well, I will rejoice. God has spoken in his holiness, that is, God has promised. And our Lord says, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Now, these expressions, divide and mete out, are used regularly in the book of Joshua to describe what the people did when they entered the promised land. They took claim of it, they divided it, and they meted it out. You find a reference to it, for example, in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6. So when the person speaking this psalm says, I will divide Shechem and I will meet out the valley of Succoth. He is claiming possession of that inheritance. Just as the people once did, now he claims possession of the people as his inheritance. And Shechem and Succoth are mentioned because that was the first place that Abraham came to when he entered into the promised land. It was the first place where Jacob encamped when he was given promise of the promised land. It was the sort of pledge of all that was to come, which is described afterwards. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Now, the significance of that, I believe, is this, that Gilead and Manasseh were in the north of the land of Canaan, in the far north, and towards the east. Gilead, far north, Manasseh next, but towards the east. But then is mentioned Ephraim and Judah. Now, these were in the south and towards the west. So what you've got in these four names here, Gilead and Manasseh, north and east, and Ephraim and Judah, south and west, are four places in that land to denote the entirety of the land and all the people. Christ is claiming a right to his ancient people. They shall be mine. I will divide them. I will meet them out. Israel shall be mine. And then in verses 9 and 10, the psalm turns to the Gentiles, the ancient enemies of God. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast my shoe. Over Philistia will I triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city or lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God? And the meaning here, Moab is my washpot. Now it was the place or the work of a servant to attend to the washing of a master's or a lord's feet. And it's highly figurative language here, but it means that Moab, who has stood against God and against Christ, will yet be brought into service and will minister unto me as a servant. Over Edom will I cast my shoe. Again, it's Hebrew language here, rooted in Old Testament terminology. But the idea is this, that anciently where a lord or a king planted his foot, there he conquered. And we read in Joshua of kings brought before Joshua, and he put his foot upon their necks, and it was indicative of his victory over them and his claim of them. So here the promise is that Edom will be subject to me. Over Philistia will I triumph. The Philistines were an old enemy, but the Lord would gain victories amongst them and make a people to serve him amongst them, even Edom. Even Edom, he shall have an entrance amongst that people, and he will bring them also into obedience to his name. Well, the closing verses of the psalm, verses 12 and 13, the Lord seems to speak here on behalf of his people. And there is the promise implied that although these things seem incredible, that Christ's kingdom will be established and he'll have a great number of the Jews for his possession and a great number of the Gentiles, yet through God we shall do valiantly. This is God's purpose, and God's power will be unleashed to bring this about. And those who would oppose it, Satan and all his forces, they will not be allowed to conquer. The gates of hell shall not prevail, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. One is reminded of the words of Paul in Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. shortly. So that's just an overview of the psalm itself. We have the theme of it. It is Christ who is the great speaker. It is of his kingdom that the psalm speaks amongst the Jews and amongst the Gentiles. And the psalm concludes with the note of absolute triumph, even over the forces of darkness, even over the forces of evil. The Son of God is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and his power is invincible. Now, there are three themes in the psalm, and I would describe them like this. The first is the divine in verses 1 to 5, because here the Lord addresses his Father and praises and rejoices before his Father's throne. And the whole emphasis in the first 5 verses is on the divine. And then in verses 6 to 11, the emphasis is upon the human. Christ turns from God his Father to the world, to men and women within it, to the Jews, to the Gentiles. And finally, in verses 12 and 13, the emphasis is upon the satanic. He shall tread down our enemies. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So let's just look at it like that and consider it together and see what we can draw from it. First of all, then, under this heading, the divine, in verses 1 to 5. Our Lord is heard here singing praises to God his Father. And it's not the only place where he is heard to sing and where he is described as singing. I've already referred to that verse in Hebrews 2:12, in the midst of the congregation, the Lord says, I will sing praise unto thee. Now that's been understood in a variety of different ways, which I won't go into now. But we must remember that even when he was here upon earth, he rejoiced. Luke 10, for example, in verse 21, we read of him rejoicing in his spirit. We know that on several occasions he gave thanks, notably at the feeding of the 5,000, when he took the bread and the fish, and he gave thanks for it. He expressed his thanks to God his Father. And we find on the night of his betrayal, in fact, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, that along with the disciples, he sang a hymn, which was part of the great Hallel at the end of the Passover service, part of Psalm 113 to 18. And he sang with his disciples unto God his Father. So we shouldn't be too surprised to find these references here. I will sing and give praise. Do we not believe that in his now exalted station in heaven above, with all his redeemed around him, do we think our Lord remains silent when they sing the praises of God and they triumph in all redeeming love? Do we not think that he also might be vocal amongst them, singing with them, blending his voice with theirs, and giving thanks for all that has come to them? The point, however, that I want to think about for a little while here is, why does he sing? O God, my heart is fixed, I will sing and give praise. And that's the theme of these first 5 verses. I myself will awake early, I will praise thee, I will sing praises unto thee. Be thou exalted, O God. Now, why does he sing? We think of our Lord Jesus Christ now in the presence of glory, before his Father's throne. Why does he rejoice? Well, it seems to me that there are a number of reasons which we can take from the Word of God as to why Christ tonight is full of joy and why he sings before the throne above. The first reason, I believe, is this, that great glory has been bestowed upon him as the mediator, as the great God-man, and our Saviour. After his humiliation in this world, when he was humbled even to the death of the cross, he could not sink lower. But because that work was well done and he died for his people and to bear their punishment and their judgment, heaven is well pleased with him and he has been recognized as worthy of the highest place that heaven affords. He's been given a place as the God-man at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. What greater honor could he ever have? And surely this is a cause why he rejoices in this moment of time. But he has not only been given that honor, but he has also been given offices and trusts for the benefit of his people. He is the Savior and the keeper of all who trust in him, and he's been granted all of the resources of heaven, all are at his disposal to confer upon his trusting and his obedient people. He received from the Father, we read, the promise of the Holy Ghost, and he sheds forth that which ye now see and which ye hear. I'm sure that makes the Lord happy too, to be in possession of all of the good that we shall ever know. I'm sure he's happy not only to be where he is and to be as he is, but I'm sure he's happy because he has a people increasingly who acknowledge him, a people who own him and his worth and his greatness and his kindness, and who call upon his name, and his kingdom is enlarging and his people are gathering unto him, and he rejoices in that. Yes, there's one reason why he sings praise tonight. He does so because of the glory which has been conferred upon him. There is a second reason, and it is this, that according to Proverbs 8, verses 30 and 31, even before the world was created, the Son of God rejoiced over the children of men, the prospect that there would be men and women one day who would be peculiarly his, related to him, and loving him. His delights, we read, were with the children of men. Now that hope has been realized. The purpose which was formed within the Godhead to bring that about has been fulfilled. And God's plans have been brought to birth. And there is a people now upon the earth who believe in him and who profess his blessed name. Now, if Christ rejoiced at the prospect of it, can we not believe that he rejoices now at the realization of the prospect? He rejoices at the fact that eternal purposes have been fulfilled and that a church has been born and that a people on earth have been brought to him to be his forevermore. He rejoices then at the honor which has been conferred upon him, and he sings praise for that. He rejoices also at that great purpose, that great decree which has been fulfilled. Thirdly, he rejoices because he knows that he has the Father's acceptance and the Father's approbation. In the prophetic scriptures, we read God the Father saying, "Behold my servant," speaking of Christ, "in whom my soul delights." The Father delighted in what the Son had agreed to undertake in time, to come and to work out redemption for the people. He rejoiced in having a Son like that. "In him my soul delights." When Christ eventually came and he began to work out that redemption in the earth, do you remember how twice there came a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? How that must have gladdened Christ's heart in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his deprivation, to hear that word from the Father, I am well pleased. Oh, that cheered him. That enabled him to continue. But now, my friends, the work is done. Christ has accomplished salvation. And it must greatly raise his spirits to know that the Father does rejoice in the work as successfully done. Redemption has been accomplished. The atonement has been performed. Christ has redeemed his church. People will be saved now on account of Christ's work in this world. I believe the Father's approval delights the Son's heart and rejoices it. The fourth reason is this. I believe Christ sings because he is moved to think of the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of his name, the preaching of forgiveness in him and eternal life in him throughout the entire world. Now you say, why do you think he rejoices at that? Because he did when he was here. Do you remember how the apostles returned on one occasion and they said, Lord, we've preached and we've healed and even the devils are subject unto thy name. And when Jesus heard that, we read in Luke 10:21, he rejoiced in spirit. The thought that he had been made known to sinners as the only hope of the sinner's salvation. The thought that the way of life had been opened to the children of men. Oh, that gladdened him, that revived him, that made him rejoice. The fact that men were no longer in ignorance of the way to heaven, but they knew the way now, that rejoiced his spirit. Now, my friends, in that great place above now, with all the honor and the glory of it, and in the time of his exaltation, do you not think he delights to think and contemplate of the gospel being spread not to just one section of a community, but in all the world? So that this blessed truth of sins which can be forgiven and heaven which can be gained is preached among all nations. He sings praise for that. I think he is glad, fifthly, because he has fullness of grace in himself. Now, to give to the children of men, he said himself, it is more blessed to give, more happy to give than to receive. And our Lord is giving in our day. He's giving forgiveness. He is giving repentance. He is giving faith. He is giving eternal life to men and women. And he finds the happiness of doing that. Where do you find acceptance with God? Where can you find pardon? Where can you find the promise of heaven? Only Jesus can give you that. He is the Savior of the world. There's no other. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who loves to give that. He sings as he gives that. He rejoices over us when he does that. Do you remember how he told the story one day of a shepherd who went out and rescued one of the sheep that was lost? And when he found that sheep, he took it to his bosom and he saved it and delivered it and carried it home. And he said to his friends, this is a parable. In the parable, the shepherd said, come and rejoice with me. Don't you think the Lord Jesus, when he sees poor straying sinners brought back, when he sees those who have nothing spiritual at all being blessed with eternal life, when he sees the lost being saved, don't you think he rejoices at that? I think he does. I will sing praise unto thy name. On another occasion in Matthew 11, we hear the Lord giving thanks, and he says, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast revealed these things to babes. He gave thanks for that, that men and women were coming to realize what it is to be saved, what it is to be a child of God and an heir of heaven. He gave thanks for that. Now, in heaven, he sees multitudes of men coming to trust in him, calling upon his name, becoming Christians. He rejoices in that, I tell you. He rejoices with all his heart. Sixthly, I think he's so happy to see the enlargement of his church throughout the world. No wonder he sings. When he rode into Jerusalem, when he was here upon that ass and upon the fall of an ass, you remember, and the children were singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. I believe our Lord was elated by that. He said, why, if they kept their peace, even the stones would break forth into praise. He must have felt like that himself. Rejoicing in the fact of being king. Delivering men from oppression and from bondage, from sin and from death and from hell. To exert his power in this world and save men from a death worse than death. And now, in glory, he sees his kingdom growing north and south and east and west. He sees his reign being established in the hearts of men and women all over the globe. He sees what began in such a small way becoming greater and greater. And he sees those who are coming to faith in his name and bowing the knee before him and acknowledging to be the Lord and the Christ. And he rejoices in that. I believe, seventhly and finally, he sings, according to the first five verses of this psalm, because at last God is glorified. God is being glorified in the salvation of men and women, because every time a sinner is saved, there is a discovery of God's mercy and grace and love to that sinner. And God is being revealed to men. And men are coming to love God for what he is, one who is willing to receive them, one who is willing to hear their prayer for salvation, and one who is willing to install them into a place wherein they shall find eternal life. God is glorified. And sinners are being brought into the kingdom of heaven. There's a twofold reason there. God is glorified and sinners are being saved. He's bringing many sons to glory. I do believe he's glad about that. Do you remember he said on one occasion, I think it's in Matthew 25, that when he admits people into the heavenly kingdom, he would say, come, enter into the joy of thy Lord. I'm so glad you're here. And you come into the joy of my heart, the joy of my heaven, the joy of the Lord. And he's bringing people. We lose someone in this world. They die in the congregation, but they trusted in Christ. And we're all so sad and we know grief and we shed a few tears and we can't get it out of our minds. But if only we could see when that soul leaves the body and enters into the kingdom of heaven, there's tremendous joy. Joy in the Lord, joy in them. Joy in all the innumerable hosts of heaven. Oh, friends, he rejoices, I tell you. These words, the first five verses are addressed to God. Their emphasis is the divine. And Christ is expressing his song and his joy to God, his Father. And no wonder, no wonder. And we turn to the human in verses 6 to 11. Will you notice that verse 6 begins, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand and answer me. The Son of God is aware that there are amongst men beloved ones. Do you remember how Paul speaks in Romans 11 in this very manner? And he says, concerning some, that they are beloved of the Father for election's sake. Here they are in the world. We don't know who they are until they emerge from unbelief and they come to faith and they are saved. And it's these that he's concerned for here, that thy beloved may be delivered. You remember in John 17, Jesus prays in much the same way. He says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. Those who have been elected by the Father have been given to the Son to be redeemed and to be called by the Blessed Spirit. He prayed for them. And here we hear him praying that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and answer me. And my friends, the reason for that, save with thy right hand, is of course that the right hand of a man is the hand of his strength. The right hand of God is the power of God. And when we talk about salvation, it's no easy work. It's not a case of someone just deciding that they're going to be a Christian. Yes, from today I'm going to believe. But according to the Bible, to be saved is a tremendous work of grace. It's God stretching forth his right hand. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 1:19 as the mighty power of Christ toward them that believe, according to that mighty power which he showed when he raised Christ from the dead. The same power that raised the Son of God from death is the power that must be exerted in the life of sinners in order to make them Christians. Save with thy right hand. Men become Christians in the day of God's power, when God begins to deal with them, when he begins to make them realize that they've sinned, when he begins to make them realize that they need a Savior, when he begins to make them see that they are immortal. And they can be in an eternity of loss or an eternity of gain. And it is God that makes them to feel this. And God who brings them powerfully to inquire and to seek and to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of God that makes a man do that. We're so proud by nature. We're so unbelieving. We're so stubborn that we won't do what any preacher says, what any book says. We will not humble ourselves before the throne of God and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, save me, who am the chief of sinners. Oh, make me a child of God, I beseech thee. Holy Spirit, change me and make me a child of God. You can't do that by nature. You have not the power to do that by nature. But God in his almighty strength can make the most obstinate sinner to do that. The most hardened unbeliever to do that. Save with thy right hand. And God will do that. I want you to notice that he will do that amongst the Jews and amongst the Gentiles. Amongst the Jews in verses 7 to 8. I won't repeat what I said earlier except to mention that these are places of the Holy Land which were filled with Israelites, and what the Lord is saying is that he will have people amongst them, and he will save amongst them and deliver amongst them, and he will claim a people from amongst them, from Gilead and Manasseh down to Ephraim and to Judah. Are we to expect, therefore, a turning from amongst the Jewish people? I do believe we are. And I believe we've got great hopes based upon the word of God that he's going to work amongst the Jews and he's going to bring many Jews to faith. Why do we say that? Well, I can't deal with this subject as it should be dealt with and adequately in just the few minutes which remain. But let me remind you that our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 2 is described not only as the light of the Gentiles, but the glory of his people Israel. The glory of his people Israel. Luke 2 and verse 32. Now hitherto he has been a stumbling block to them, and he's been an offense to them. But he is destined to be the glory of Israel. That is, he is destined to bring light to them and the revelation of himself to them. He is destined to manifest himself to them. Our Lord taught the same thing. He tells us in Matthew 23 some remarkable words. He said to the Jews of his day, on account of their sin and unbelief, your house, he said, is left to you desolate. He's speaking of the national character of Jewry and of the Jewish people, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. It is left unto them desolate. And it shall be so, he says, until the day when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He opens a door of hope to the Jewish people that there will be a day when they won't reject him anymore and despise him anymore and turn from him anymore. The day will come when this house so long desolate, this nation so long bereft, shall again proclaim, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They will welcome him as their rightful Messiah, and they will receive him as their Savior and their Lord. At the present time, according to Paul in Romans 10 and 11, Israel is in a time of great rejection. And the Gentiles are being dealt with in a most merciful way. Israel seems to have been set to one side, and God is dealing with the Gentile people. The greater part of the church comes from the nations outside of Israel. But Paul tells us twice in Romans, once in Romans 10:19, and a second time in Romans 11:11, that this is to provoke Israel to jealousy. Meaning this, that Israel's present condition of unbelief is temporary, and that the conversion of multitudes of Gentiles will finally excite the Jews to faith. And so in chapter 11, Paul speaks of it. Would that we had time tonight to speak of it, how he speaks of the fullness of Israel. And he speaks of a recovery of them, and the Lord going forth out of Zion and turning the children of Jacob to the Lord. Israel, Israel turning again. Not every Jew, but I believe we have hope to believe that a great body of that people will yet be gathered in. So when our Lord speaks here, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim and Judah, mine. Well, might he speak of the nation of the Jews at this present time. It's not impossible with God, with his right hand, to have a great body of elect people and beloved people within the nation of Israel, and towards the end of time, to send forth his Spirit to deal with them, to humble them for past unbelief, to make them see the glories of Christ and move them to seek salvation through his name. We believe that God can do that. And Paul says in Romans 11, what shall the receiving of the Jews be but life from the dead? Such a quickening, such a revival, that it will be like a resurrection in the world. What then of the Gentiles? Verses 9 to 11. Well, there are many scriptures which indicate that the Lord is going to gather in many people from amongst the nations. He sent out his gospel to all the nations. He said that he had power and authority throughout all of the earth. He spoke of the gospel being preached in all of the world for a witness. What did our Lord say in Matthew 12, which we read together tonight? He says he would bring forth judgment unto victory. That is, he would send forth his word, the word of his gospel, with such power that it would accomplish great things, it would bring forth conquests, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. I don't think that means ones and twos. I don't think it means just a few here and a few there. It speaks of a tremendous recovery from this world. The unbelieving world outside of Jewry shall yet recognize Jesus Christ And there will be multitudes turning yet to be saved by him. Jesus said as much. He said, the kingdom I'm going to establish is like the grain of a mustard seed, which is as small, in fact, is as small as any seed. But it grows until it fills heavens with its boughs, and the birds come and they pitch upon those boughs. He speaks of his church. It's no small thing. We're not talking here about a continuing remnant, a minority, continually throughout the earth. But he's talking about his church as something which will grow and grow until it is greater than all of the herbs of the field. That is, greater than all of the kingdoms of men. Christ is destined to have that kingdom. In the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, and chapter 21 and verse 24, we have a remarkable statement to conclude this. It speaks of the New Jerusalem and heaven itself and the glory of God. And it says, the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light thereof. The nations. The nations. Not one or two here, one or two there. The nations of them that are saved. Oh, friends, we've got no idea what God can do in the human sphere. What finally of the satanic? The last two verses. Well, if this is bringing glory to God, if Christ is saving and reigning to the glory of God, the divine, and if he's rescuing poor sinners from hell and from judgment and eternal ruin, the human, you can be sure that it's going to be opposed. That's why this cry goes up in the last two verses. Give us help. Give us help. For vain is the help of man. We're not wrestling against principalities and powers or flesh and blood, but we are wrestling against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We're up against satanic forces. We're up against sinister powers. The devil and all his wiles. But through God we shall do valiantly. For he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Now you can imagine that someone says, I don't believe this great vision will ever be realized. Perhaps some Christians think that. We've been singing since a child. We're on the victory side, but few people believe it. I can't see how God is going to turn the Jews again. I can't see how he's going to gather the Gentiles in the numbers of which you speak. You can see it if you remember his right hand. If God deals powerfully with any soul, he can convert him in a moment. If he deals with a nation like that, he can make a church out of that nation in a day. And he shall be victorious. For he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Let Satan oppose, the gates of hell shall not prevail. He will build his church. And one day we shall see that what we who believe belong to is victorious. The power and the glory is with us. Charles Wesley wrote, high on his holy seat, he bears the righteous sway. His foes beneath his feet shall sink and die away. His foes and ours are one, Satan, the world, and sin. But he shall tread them down and bring his kingdom in. Join all the earth. Rejoice and sing, glory ascribe to glory's King. If I have something to glory in tonight, it's this, that I belong to Jesus Christ, that I've been brought into a kingdom which is going to outlive the kingdoms of time and is going to abide to all eternity, that I belong to a people to whom the Lord will give prosperity, to whom the Lord will grant victory, that I'm numbered amongst those where the power of God rests, whom he will deliver, and whom he will bless to all eternity. Friends, that makes my heart glad with Christ's. And I have a question at the end tonight, and it's this: do you know anything of this? Do you know anything of it? Have you been delivered? Have you been saved from the guilt of your sins and the power of your sins? Do you know what it is for God to work in your life and work in your heart with his right hand and transform you? Do you know what it is to be saved and to belong to the King? Oh, happy if you know it. And if you don't, you can know it. Come to the King. Lay down your opposition. Submit to him. Receive him as the one who can save you and rule over you and bring you into heaven. Take him this day as your Savior and your Lord. And not only this psalm will come alive, but the whole book will come alive. And when you read it, you won't read it as detached from it, but as involved in it. This Christ is our Christ. This kingdom, our kingdom. And we shall reign forever. Amen.